Turn with me now in the Word of God to the Gospel of John and the third chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, and reading there from the first verse to the verse, Mark 21. Hear the Word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. And our text for this morning is the 16th verse, well known no doubt to all of you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The birth of Jesus, God the Son taking our human nature, our human flesh, is one of the great wonders of world history. And Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and following. He says, When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We know from Scripture that God had a plan from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verse 4. And one day, 2,000 plus years ago, the fullness of that time came for that plan to come into effect. And Jesus was conceived and born. And it was all foretold in the Word of God, beginning as far back as Genesis 3:15, that word about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. Our versions have the word bruise. You know, we dandify the Bible with every Bible translation that happens. The idea there is the crushing of the serpent. The seed of the woman crushes his head, bashes it in. Get the force of it. This is what Christ has come to do. To gain a huge victory. The victory of victories. Over the world, the flesh, and the devil himself. And it was all foretold from Genesis 3:15, the proto-gospel. That verse is often called the beginning of the gospel revealed through such passages as Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, the seed of the woman, come to bash in the head of the serpent. And then Isaiah 9, verse 6, which was read in your hearing a moment or two ago. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And of course, a myriad of detailed prophecies, all pointing to the coming of Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, and to his sufferings, and his making atonement for sin, and his victory over the grave, and his accomplishment of redemption. And indeed, the history of God's people, as it's laid out from Genesis on in the Scriptures, the history of God's people, all the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple, all the feasts of his covenant people throughout the centuries, all of Scripture centers in the Messiah and leads us to the cross. And Jesus himself explains why and how he came as he did in this very verse before us in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you see in this verse that the fountainhead of it all is this incredible and inconceivable, really, love of God toward the world that he has made. This wretched world, this world full of rebels, this world just dying to be judged by its very actions and its every thought. Don't tell me that that's a gloomy view of things. If you don't see the gloominess in the world, and if you haven't felt the gloominess in your own soul, then you are not awake. Why did he love this world at all? Well, he so loved it that he sent his Son to save people like us, and to save them to the uttermost, making them his people, making them willing in a day of his power, making us a people who were not a people left to ourselves. And had he not done so, my friends, not a one of us would be here today, not even the unbelievers present, if such you know yourself to be, wouldn't be here if it weren't for the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel that gave us the message itself, that gave us the work of his grace in the world, that gave us such things as churches, that gave us a Savior. And that's what this verse is about. Why did Christ come? Why was a baby born in Bethlehem so long ago? And what did he come to do when he grew up? And he took his task and calling in his hand and saw it through to the end and still sees it through. Well, there are three things in the verse here. First of all, we have the object of God's love, which is, of course, the world. We have the measure of his love, which is the giving of his Son. And we have the purpose of his love, which is redemption, everlasting life for everyone who believes in the name of the Son of God. And let's look at these things for a moment and ponder the Lord Jesus Christ and why he came. First of all, the object of God's love. The words, "For God so loved the world." Well, what world is it that God so loves that he did what he did in sending his Son? Well, world, the word, is used in many ways in Scripture, as indeed it's used many ways in ordinary conversation. So is this world the universe? Is it planet Earth? Is it mankind? Is it wickedness? We talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. We mean the world of wickedness, don't we? Wickedness itself. There are many ways, then, in which this word cosmos is used. It's used of the cosmos, the whole universe. It even finds its way into beauty school in the word cosmetology. Yes, it's the same word. I suppose that the connection is that you are putting a face on the world, so to speak. You're beautifying something in the world. So anyway, here it is. God so loves this world. What world is it? Does it mean, by the way, that God loves absolutely everybody equally in the world, even those he puts in hell? Well, we know that he says himself, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." There are things that God hates. And there are people that God hates. But here we're told he loves the world. So what is this world that he loves? Well, the most distinctive use of this word world in the New Testament is in reference to the world in general as it is hostile to God. The world as it itself opposes itself to God and to his claims. And we don't need to go through lots of verses to prove that. It's all over the place in the New Testament and the Old. You can look at John 15, verses 18 and following. Oh, there are all sorts of other passages. "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world." It's a fallen world in general that's in view. It's the real world that's in view. It's the world that you will read about in the paper tomorrow, with all the things that are going wrong in it, and some of the things that are going right. It's just our world, in the broadest sense. The world God made, and the world we unmade. God so loves it. But I want you to notice that when we think of God's love for the world, notice in verse 17 that the focus of his love is redemptive. It's a redeeming love. Very definitely. He says, God did not send, Jesus says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world didn't need Jesus to be sent in it to make it more damned, more miserable, more in need of redemption. The world didn't need Jesus to be sent into it so that it was a better judge to judge the world. God did not send his Son to condemn the world. So the love that sends the Son, the love that's focused upon the world in general, The world that God has made, the world that is hostile to God, the world in general, simple as that, and as profound as that, has as its focus redemption. He sent him to save. He didn't send him to save everybody. We know that that's the case. That's clear from the verses that follow. Verses 18 through 21, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is setting out for us there the fact that don't you think that because I have come, everything's just going to be fairy tale perfect from this moment on. No, there's a fight on. And there's resistance to be faced. And there is resistance that goes right down all the way to a lost eternity in the souls of men and women and young people and old people and everybody who raises their fist and will not have this man to reign over them. Think of the crowds that called out, "Crucify him," as he stood there, the Lord Jesus Christ condemned before Pilate on the day of his execution. Jesus is indeed joy to the world, but not if you don't listen, not joy to your world at any rate. And Jesus himself makes that clear. He's laying it before you as a challenge, even as he's making it clear that he's here not to condemn. He's coming to the condemned, the already condemned. That's what he says in this very passage. And his purpose is a purpose of grace. And in all of this, God's love will save according to his eternal purpose. God's love will make a new world out of this old world. A world in which all that will not love him, from which all that will not love him will be banished. There's a wonderful word in an old commentary on the Gospel of John by George Hutcheson, a Scottish preacher of the 17th century. He died in 1678, so that's a long time ago. And George Hutcheson says this, commenting on this verse. He says, "The object loved is not all and every man, but only his own in the world among lost mankind, who are not only gathered from among all nations and conditions of men, but are by nature the same as others of the world are, and herein shines the matchless love of God, that he would not so far abandon lost mankind, but he would have a new and holy community to himself from among them, and would love those who had nothing love-worthy in themselves." Nothing love-worthy in themselves. Nothing love-worthy in themselves. It's amazing how offensive that idea is to so many. Oh, the thought that God would not love me, that I'm not love-worthy in some way or other. But that's the nature of his love, to love the unworthy, the unlovely, the unloveworthy, and bring them to himself by his free grace. You know, when God loves you, he doesn't love you just the way you are, as Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. You know that, maybe it's not shown very much now, but I love you just the way you are. It's his great watchword. And there's a lot of that soapy kind of sentiment floating around in Christian heads. And God just loves you just the way you are. No, he doesn't. He loves you in spite of the way you are. He loves you in spite of unloveliness. He loves sinners that he's determined to save so that they will be just the way he wants you to be, not the way you are. And that raises the question in seeing how God loves this world sufficiently to send his Son to come and to save those who believe in him. it raises the question, doesn't it? Do you want to be the way he wants you to be? The big question, the great offense of the gospel. I've come to do something for you that you don't want to do for yourself. Will you hear and will you live? The object of God's love. The world is opposed to God. The world in all its need. The world that is condemned already. The world that is in need of a Savior. The world that doesn't necessarily want to know, thank you very much. But the world into which God brings this incredible overture of His grace in His Son. And what is the measure and proof of that love? It's in the words that He gave His only begotten Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, you know, it's generally assumed that we should know how to love our children. And that is to mean being ready to sacrifice a great deal for their welfare. And many parents do sacrifice a great deal for the welfare of their children. And we might be ready to sacrifice quite a bit even for a friend. We might be willing to sacrifice something for somebody we don't know as well, out of sheer goodness of heart. But I wonder how many of us would be willing to give up a son or a daughter for the sake of somebody else. A mere friend, if I may put it that way. Very doubtful indeed, isn't it? I think we're going to preserve our own children, aren't we? We're going to keep them close to us. We're going to do the best we can for them. We're not just going to throw them away so that some other party can get some benefit from the sacrifice. And the Lord doesn't ask us to sacrifice our children for anything. Never does. Never will. But He did. He did. And He did more still. He did more than just give His Son, because He gave His Son not for friends, not for relatives, not for people simply that He thought He could do some good, that seemed in need of a little leg up over the wall. But He gave His Son for His enemies. For His enemies. Let's not fool ourselves here. If we've not given ourselves to Christ, we're His enemies. We're against Him. There's no neutral ground. Face up to it. Condemned already, that's what we are, unless we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here He is. He came to us. He came to those who were enemies by nature, enemies by sentiment, enemies by attitude, and enemies by our practice, living for ourselves, putting ourselves on the throne. And the Bible tells us that it was when we were still sinners that Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And what were we like when we were still sinners? The same apostle in the same epistle answers that question very clearly when he says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, when we don't know Christ, when we are not following Him, when we are not giving ourselves to Him, when we are not saved by His grace, we're at war with Him. We're putting up the shutters. We're running away. We're trying to escape the light. We would go anywhere. We'll go to the ends of the earth to escape Him. And my friends, in the great day, having escaped him all our lives and put up the shutters all our lives, in the great day we will call for the mountains to cover us, to cover us and protect us from the wrath of the Lamb. We'll still be running away, but then there won't be any escape. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And here is the inconceivable love of God. He so loves the world that He gives His Son that we might become His friends, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God pours out His love upon enemies in the giving of His Son to be their Savior. Now, how can He do that? Well, we can say, I suppose, a great deal about His love, but perhaps the first thing to be said about it is that it's incomprehensible. It's beyond our understanding. It's so hard to understand that we can just take it for granted. We can even just lightly assume it because we can't think our way through it. We can't get our minds around that. It's not the kind of love we find easily emerging from our own hearts, is it? And so when we see this in God, we face a kind of wall in our understanding that we cannot climb and we cannot penetrate. It's incomprehensible. But my friends, it's always going to be incomprehensible. It will be incomprehensible in heaven to us as well. And we won't be worrying about understanding it when we are completely bathed in its healing and in its power and in its grace and goodness, in that love itself. It's an amazing love. But my friends, even though we should not worry about not understanding it, because God Himself is incomprehensible to us in many respects, and it's an important truth to remember that He is incomprehensible, He is beyond us. That doesn't mean that we should not think often about it, and that in our thinking we should be wondering at the glory of His love, at the incomprehensibility itself, that it itself says something massive about our God. It's an amazing love, and we are called to be amazed, and we are called to continue to wonder at the awesome character of that love all the time. John, in another place, in 1 John, his first letter, and the fourth chapter, he says this about love. He says, in this, verse 10 it is, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is a big word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Propitiation, you know what the word propitious is. If something is propitious, then it's favorable. So propitiation is the rendering of favor, as it were. Think of it this way, in the simplest way. It is the gaining of a smile. It is the smile on God's face. It's a lot deeper and wider than that, but that's getting at it. Why did He send His Son? That He would be the propitiation for our sins. That God would be propitious toward us. Now, how can He smile upon us? He can only smile upon us when justice and mercy kiss one another, when Christ bears away our sins and presents us faultless before God, because He who cannot look upon sin can only look upon us washed in the blood of the Lamb. So in the word propitiation is the cross, is all the humiliation and all the suffering of Jesus for people other than himself, for sins other than his own. And there is love. Love is Jesus taking all the cost. And God so loved to send him means that God the Father is bearing the cost too. He bears the cost in a different way. His is the cost of the giving up of his Son to his own judgment. He who knows no sin receives the sin of sinners, the judgment of sin from sinners in himself, at whose hand? At the hand of his heavenly Father. There is love. God the Father bears the cost in sending the Son. The Son bears the cost in giving himself and bearing the wrath of God, which is righteous against the sin of sinners, to be the propitiation for our sins, in order that we might be ushered into the presence of our God, reconciled, and not through anything that we have done. It's just the gospel. And that's exactly why we need to be standing and sitting and lying and reclining in amazement all our days over the love of God in Christ. It's an amazing thing. And it's an eternal love. Not only incomprehensible, it's eternal. From eternity, before we were born, he sent his Son to save people who didn't want to be saved. That's the bottom line. God commends his love to us. It was the beginning of that verse, Romans 5:8, that I quoted. God commends his love to us in that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's saying, is it not a real love that reaches out? And the one who loves is the one who's taking the hit. A lot of people think that love is getting something. But that's the essence of it. No, love, the essence of it is giving something. And God gave his Son. And his Son gave his life. And if you love anybody at all, it had better be giving, because if it's only getting, it's not really love at all. It's just lust. It's just what you want. It's just getting your way. It's just taking advantage. And a lot of what passes for love in this world is just exactly that. Taking advantage. And having a good feeling about it and calling it love. But love is sacrificial in its very nature. And that's costly. It's an eternal love from all eternity. And it's an infinite love. It spans an infinite gulf between a holy God and an unholy people. How can we grasp that? Grace is the connection. Free grace, nothing in the unholy people to suggest they're worth being saved, even if they want to be. It's free grace. And it's an infinite gulf that has to be bridged and can only be bridged by the love of God sending his Son. And it's an unchanging love. We are very changeable. We are very fickle. We love and we hate and we love and we hate and we love a little and love a lot and love a little and love not at all. But not God. For I am the Lord and I change not, Malachi 3:6. And with him there is no variation nor shadow of turning, James 1:17. It's an amazing and an almost inconceivable love that he should come to us in the sending of his Son to take our flesh. Love so amazing, Professor John Murray, great commentary on Romans. And you, Professor Murray, slightly heard him preach, saw a girl with my own eyes converted to Christ under his preaching. So happened. Love so amazing, we cannot scale its heights, he says, nor fathom its depths. We can only be amazed. Now, how do we test the strength of any love? Just two measures of that. We test someone's love, anyone's love, any love, by these two measures. One is the value of the benefits, and the other is the cost of the effort to obtain these benefits. Now, the Bible says a lot about the value of the benefits of Christ's death for believers. The benefits of his love, his giving of himself, his coming amongst us, living amongst us, dying upon that cross, rising from the grave the third day, the applying the gospel to dead souls and making them alive. The benefits are, of course, salvation itself. And under that banner, spiritual blessings without number, often very intense, and all a testimony to the love of God in his Son toward us. And these are, as you read in Lamentations, interesting, isn't it? It should be a book called Lamentations that has this thought in it. Lamentations chapter 3:23 says his mercies are new every morning. Doesn't seem like a lamentation, does it? And that's true. And eternity will reveal more and more of its wonders. You will show me the path of life, the psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And although he's thinking of the glory yet to be revealed, don't you see that these are a reality already in his heart, in measure? He already is in the experience at that moment of pleasures at the right hand of God. They're not literally there. It is a psalm also that, of course, is prophetic of the Messiah, who is at the right hand of God even now as we sit here. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. You know, when we hear a verse like that, it ought to cause our hearts to swell and say, how can I go and be a child of God indeed in a new and fresh and living way? Instead of being the sulking individual I am most of the time, the complaining person who's never happy with anything or only happy with a few things. A word like that's a rebuke to us. Are you a child of God? Then why are you the way you are? Why are you not bursting with enthusiasm and amazement that you are a child of God? The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said to us, is like, among other things, treasure in a field. You know it's there. You make sure you dig it up. Or it's like a pearl of great price. You want it. You want it so much. My friends, let us, one by one and all of us together, let us want nothing other than Christ to be our life. And let us count all else as dung. And that's the word that's used in Philippians 3:8. In order that we may gain him. The season around us is full of dung, and lots of that dung just glitters so attractively to us, doesn't it? Very few kids will be getting up on Thursday morning looking for Christ in a stocking. But wouldn't it be an amazing thing if we did get up every morning looking for Christ in a stocking? We don't have to look in a stocking anyway. Christ in you, the hope of glory, if you are his. If you are a believer in Christ and you're a follower of Christ, His mercies are new every morning, and you know that. And if you don't, you need to flee to Him and cry out to Him that He would show you that goodness in the land of the living that you so need. The value is salvation itself. The cost of the love that gains these benefits also measures its depth. God did not spare His own Son, is the cost, but delivered Him up for us all. Romans 8:32. And this, my friends, is the meaning of the birth of Jesus. The baby in the little nativity scenes is cute and cuddly. But I put it to you that the imagery is actually entirely misleading. Entirely misleading. Because it says nothing of the cost of God's love. Oh, to be sure, it may assume the cost of God's love. It assumes the incarnation, that this is God in the flesh. But the imagery itself cannot prove that He is Emmanuel. It proves that He's a cuddly wee baby, born in strange circumstances far away and long ago. It's in the ministry of Jesus from its beginning in Luke 2:49, you know, when He lingered back at the temple and talked with the fellows there, you know, and His mother was peeved at Him. It's from the beginning of His ministry, all the way to the cross, and then to the empty tomb. There's the proof of the cost of God's love. There's the proof, too, of the efficacy of God's love in sending His Son. There's the proof of God's love in Jesus coming to save. And so you see, the cross is the wonder of the incarnation. Perfect humanity suffered to save the lost. What the birth of Jesus, of course, did prove was that a virgin did conceive and bear a son, and that He was sent with the name God with us, Emmanuel. The measure of God's love. The Son, who is God with us. And all that He has done. And then there is the purpose of God's love. And just a little word on this. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did Jesus take our human nature? Why did Jesus live our life in the flesh? Why did Jesus die our death, human death, upon the cross? Gods don't die on crosses. Why did He die as a man on that cross? And the answer is simply that the dead might live. That those who were condemned already might be washed in the blood of the Lamb, having repented toward God and believed in this Lord Jesus Christ savingly, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and be alive with everlasting life. God's purpose is spelled out here along several lines. One is that you notice His call here to the spiritually dead has the scope of universality to it. Whoever believes in Christ will have eternal life. Why are we being told that God so loved the world that He sent His Son? So that we who hear this message may hear that word. Whoever believes. This is not for certain people that we can hive off and you can believe, but the rest of you please shut your ears. Whoever, the call is universal. Whoever believes will have eternal life. You remember He used the word world right at the beginning. God so loved the world. He used that to set the stage for an indiscriminate appeal to the whole human race to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Would you be saved then? Then call on Him while He is near. He is near. He's here right now by His Holy Spirit. And as you hear, then you live. And that's the thrust of it. It's a word that goes out to that world He so loved, constantly and universally, as long as this world is in existence, until that great day comes and the consummation of all things takes place in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There may be, I hear, an objection. Well, you've already said that God's love is particular. How can God be sincere in calling those He knows are not going to be saved, that He doesn't even purpose to save? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. If He only saves the elect, how can a free offer of the gospel be serious and sincere and real? People ask that question. Well, I would answer this way. Even an earthly father knows how to plead with a wicked child, even if he's certain that that child is determined not to change and won't change. Even a pastor knows how to plead with members of a congregation that he feels certain in his heart are not listening to what he's saying. And there are people who are not listening to what God is saying, and what fathers are saying when they speak righteously, and what pastors are saying when they speak biblically and pastorally. But they all know how to appeal, and they all know that that appeal is real, and that that appeal is sincere. God is calling all men everywhere to repent. The Bible says this. God pleads, and this is the mystery of the gospel. The Lord is pleading with all men, knowing full well, as Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 2, I should say, 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, knowing full well that this same gospel is going to be an aroma of death unto death to those who just put up the shutters and don't want to hear. And that same gospel is an aroma, a sweet savor, a sweet smell. Think of these sweet smells on Thursday when you sit down to the table. A sweet savor of life unto life to those who are being saved. And you see, the gospel itself is the means by which there is a dividing of those who freely will come to Christ from those who freely will not come to Christ. The mystery of the gospel is it calls all men everywhere to repent. And the response is what tells the story. And also notice that this call has with it an implication of tremendous urgency. This is implicit in the appeal that assumes that life is not forever in this world. Why would we need the Son to come so that believing in Him we would have everlasting life if we had it already? No, you have not got everlasting life when you're not in Christ. What you have is eternal death in your pocket, waiting to be cashed in like some evil check when you check out. And so the appeal has urgency to it. But many see no urgency. I'll put it off to another day. Think of Festus in Acts 24, for example. In a more convenient season. Well, deal with it another time. We know he never we don't know that he ever. It's silence. We have no reason to believe that Festus ever bothered his head again about the gospel, and that the convenient season ever came. Some feel that way, no urgency, sit like puddings in the pew week after week, unchanged. In fact, More people have urgency to flee away from Jesus and the sound of the gospel. What's the right response? How about the fellow in Luke 18 who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? How about the other fellow in Luke 18 later in the chapter? Son of David, have mercy on me. Both of these men knew what the urgency of the gospel was, because both of them was convicted that they were in tremendous trouble and in eternal need. Do you imagine that Jesus will turn you away if you are gripped with such urgency? We talk about tidings of gladness and joy. If there's to be gladness and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to be the gladness and joy of believing upon Him and gaining eternal life and being new people. And if it's anything less than that, it is as substantial as the tinsel on the trees. It may glitter for a moment, but it goes back in the box in a week or so's time. And the last thing I want to say is this, that what we have in John 3:16 is also a certain purpose, a purpose that is certain. It's not that those who believe in Jesus may be saved. It is that those who believe in Jesus will certainly be saved. And those that do not believe in Jesus will certainly not be saved. Read on to verse 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. That should set some urgency in the bones. That should bring more gladness and joy into the hearts of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know that certainty already. The certainty is of His salvation. God's love follows through in Christ to save everyone who believes in Him, and to keep everyone who believes in Him, and to present everyone who believes in Him with completeness in the great day. And so the ball is put in our court by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know Him in repentance and faith, then you also know that you will not perish, but have everlasting life. And you will give yourself, and you are giving yourself, to living that everlasting life, even now. And you will discover that His love for the world in John 3:16, the love for the world that sent Jesus to that Bethlehem stable, is the love that has changed your life already, and is the love that Christ has shed abroad in your heart as a new believer. God's inconceivable love for you and for me. God's inconceivable love, sending His Son so that He, with His inconceivable love, gave Himself to the death of the cross to bear away the sins of sinners. That whoever believes on Him, indeed their sins will be covered and their lives will be changed. What more motive could the Lord give to us to love Him back when He has loved us first with a love like this? May the Lord stir us up to follow Him. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, how we bless You for sending Your Son to be the Savior. How we bless You for
His steadfastness. How we bless Him for His ministry of free grace in the giving of Himself. Oh, it is true, Lord, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did die for the ungodly. And Christ rose again for the justification of those who believe upon Him. O Lord our God, we pray that You would melt stony hearts. We pray that You would stir up sleeping souls. We pray, O God, that we ourselves, many of us who have professed Your name for many years, might be awakened afresh to the fullness of Your grace and the amazing character of Your love as we contemplate the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world and His going to the cross to bear the sin of many and His coming again to gather His people to Himself in the great day. We stand, O God, between time and eternity, between earth and heaven, and Your word calls us afresh to follow after the Savior that You have given in the person and in the work of Your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things, O God, blessing Your name, in His name and for His sake. Amen.